That's how I record. All right. We are continuing on in our study of the book of First and eventually Second Samuel. Last week we were introduced to Elkanah, and his wives, Hannah and Peninnah, and eventually to the birth of Samuel. And Samuel was then dropped off when he was weaned. So at about the age, somewhere between 3 and 4 probably, at the temple where he began full-time service to the Lord as a little boy. So now we're going to move to the temple and see, or to the tabernacle. This was before the temple was built. So at the tabernacle, the wilderness tabernacle, the tent of meeting. Find out what's going on there. Things were not so rosy at the tabernacle. Francis Chan said, "Our greatest fear should not be the fear of failure, but of succeeding at the things in life that don't really matter." Okay.
Just gotta tell her.
Gotta do what?
Gotta tell her.
Tell her? Should I be talking into this one?
Yes.
Yes.
Now's the time.
Okay. Do I have to eat it? Okay. All right, so we're in 1 Samuel chapter 2, and we're going to start reading at verse 12. This is right after Hannah's song of praise to the Lord, and it switches our attention to Eli, who was the high priest at that time, and his two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, who were serving the Lord at the tabernacle. I feel like a rock star. Okay. And as I say, things were bad there at the tabernacle. Eli's sons were scoundrels. These were the religious leaders at that time. These were the people that were in charge of the worship of the Lord. And they were scoundrels. They had no regard for the Lord. Now, it was the practice of the priest that whenever the people offered a sacrifice, the priest's servant would come with a three-pronged fork, like the ones you use to spear fish. I'm sure you're all familiar with that. And in his hand, and while the meat was being boiled, would plunge the fork into the pan or kettle or cauldron or pot. Whatever the fork brought up, the priest would take for himself. This is how they treated the Israelites who came to Shiloh. Okay, so the tabernacle was in Shiloh. This was not according to the plans that God had given them. When a sacrifice was brought to the Lord, the first part of it was to be dedicated to the Lord. The prime cuts, usually the cuts that had the most fat, was to be dedicated to the Lord. The priest then, the part that was allotted to the priest was part of the breast and the thigh. So that was to be given to the priest for his portion. And then a portion was to be given to the person who was making the sacrifice so that they could celebrate together as a family the Lord's goodness, the fact that the Lord was forgiving them, and they could rejoice in the Lord. That was the way it was supposed to go. But the priests at this time, specifically Hophni and Phinehas, were not happy with that. They wanted better cuts. So they had this practice of taking their fork and stabbing out what they wanted, even before the Lord's portion was taken. So they were showing no regard for the Lord, it says, and they were not satisfied with what the Lord had provided for them. They wanted more. Okay, so then moving along from bad to worse. Even before the fat was burned, the priest's servant would come and say to the person who was sacrificing, "Give the priest some meat to roast. He won't accept boiled meat from you, but only raw." Okay? They wanted the best. If the person said to him, "No, that's wrong. The Lord is supposed to get the first portion," and they would say to the priest, "Let the fat be burned first, and then take whatever you want," the servant would answer, "No, hand it over. If you don't, I'll take it by force." Okay, this was the same as robbing from the Lord. This would be, if I were to put on a mask now, to be a robber, not somebody who had COVID, but to put on a robber's mask and say, "Okay, give me all your money. I want your watches. I want your jewelry. Before you can all leave, I want it all." That's what these priests were doing at the temple. They were robbing from the Lord. They were taking the best portions. But while this was going on, Samuel was there at the temple, and there was this little glimmer of hope underlying all of this corruption. And "but" is one of the most powerful words that there is in the Bible. Whenever you run across it, you can know something is happening. But Samuel was ministering before the Lord, a boy wearing a little linen ephod, which was like an apron that they wore. The high priest wore this apron that had 12 gemstones embroidered into it, or sewed onto it, or super glued or something, which represented the 12 tribes of Israel that were near his heart, that he would then be bringing, representing these tribes to the Lord. So the little boy Samuel had a little one of these, and he would wear it. Each year his mother would come and visit him, and she made a little robe and took it to him when she went up with her husband to offer the annual sacrifice. Eli would bless Elkanah and his wife, saying, "May the Lord give you children by this woman to take the place of the one she prayed for and gave to the Lord." Then they went home, and the Lord was gracious to Hannah, and she gave birth to 3 sons and 2 daughters. Meanwhile, while Hophni and Phinehas were being so corrupt and Eli being somewhat apathetic to the whole situation, the boy Samuel grew in the presence of the Lord. Okay, now you can sort of imagine the situation here, just the turmoil, maybe the heartache, the wonder that's going on in especially Hannah's heart, but also in Elkanah's heart, as they left this little boy here at this tabernacle where these corrupt men are in charge. They really had to trust in the Lord that this was God's design. And as we will read through the rest of the book of Samuel, certainly God has had his hand of protection upon Samuel. So we've got bad, we've got worse, we've got a glimmer of hope, but now we have worster yet. Worsterous yet. Okay, so now Eli, who was very old, heard about everything his sons were doing to all Israel and how they slept with the women who served at the entrance to the tent of meeting. Okay, there were young ladies who were there to serve, and these two priests were, in a sense, were taking them probably by force, probably by rape, and sleeping with these women who were there to serve the Lord. This is utterly contemptuous to the Lord. So he said to them, and this is where Eli really should have gone been a little bit stronger in his message. Instead, he says, "Why do you do such things? I hear from all of the people that these wicked deeds of yours. Know, my son, the report that I hear spreading among the Lord's people is not good. If one person sins against another, God may mediate for the offender. But if anyone sins against the Lord, who will intercede for him? His sons, however, did not listen to their father's rebuke, for it was the Lord's will to put them to death. Okay, they were unrepentant, they were stubborn, they were unwilling to take their father's advice or his rebuke. They wanted to persist in their own ways, and the Lord gave up on them. Okay, but then it ends, the portion that we're going to read here ends with this final verse. And yet, the boy Samuel continued to grow in stature and in favor with the Lord and people. So we have two things going on here simultaneously. One, immense corruption and evil, but at the same time, the Lord working to combat that, to bring his plan into fruition. The rest of chapter 2 then ends with a prophecy against the house of Eli and ends with the death of Eli, Hophni, and Phinehas that we'll read about later as we study into the book. So now Hophni and Phinehas, they were preacher's kids, and I know how bad they can be.
Amen.
So they were raised in the faith. They had every opportunity to learn of the things of God, and yet out of their own selfishness, their own pride, their own stubbornness, they rejected the Lord. Now this is probably something that didn't happen overnight. It was probably over a period of time, you know, a downward spiral. They got away with one thing, then they got away with two things, then they got away with four things, and it just compounded and compounded until they thought that they themselves were higher than God and that they could do whatever they pleased. Now, when we read about scandals or evil or downfalls in the Bible, they're not recorded for us to be disgusted about them. Well, maybe they are. We should be. But they're also recorded for us to be on our guard, that we don't follow those same paths. You've probably heard the expression, there but for the grace of God go I. Okay, that was, it's first attributed to a man by the name of John Bradford, who was an English reformer back in the 1500s, and he had committed crimes against Queen Mary, and he was being imprisoned, and eventually he would be martyred for his faith. But one time, he was watching criminals, people who were scoundrels, people who had done things wrong, being marched to their execution. And he thought, he seriously considered, you know, but for the grace of God, but for God's action in my life, I could have been one of them. And we are all, we must all admit that we are all capable of doing things wrong, all capable of falling short. We do fall short. And at times, you know, we need to consider that if we don't keep our act together, if we don't maintain our relationship with the Lord, if we don't keep it fresh, we could all fall away. We could all be capable of doing just about anything. It is only by God's grace that we are saved. Paul expressed this same attitude. He realized, looking back from where he had come, being a persecutor of the church, being a murderer of people who were following the way of Jesus, but then being saved by grace, but then realizing the struggle between his flesh and his spirit, and knowing that if he didn't keep his life tight with the Lord, he could easily fall back. He said in 1 Corinthians 15:10 this: "It is only by the grace of God that I am what I am, and his grace to me was not without effect. No, I worked harder than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God that was in me." He attributed the fact that he was walking with the Lord to the grace of God, to the strength of God, that in and of himself, he was nothing. So we all, as Paul needed to be diligent, we all need to be diligent in maintaining our faith. We need to guard our hearts. You probably can't read it there, but the little verse that is referred to there is Proverbs 4:23. And that verse simply says, above all else, guard your heart, for everything you do flows from it. We need to keep our hearts in tune, in alignment with the Lord's. One of my favorite games that I used to play when I was in grade school, I remember one distinct time in kindergarten, this was the highlight of my kindergarten career probably, was playing King of the Hill. Okay, and I don't know why, but out in the front yard of our grade school was this huge pile of dirt. And we would play King of the Hill, and I remember one specific time, it was snowing like crazy. It was like a blizzard. It was a wonder that school wasn't called off. But we were out there in the blizzard playing King of the Hill, and it was just a marvelous, marvelous time. Especially since I was one of the biggest kids in kindergarten. So you would get to the top of the hill, and you know, then when you get to the top of the hill, then the object is anybody else who comes up, you throw them back down, you know, and they go flying down the hill. It's just a tremendous lot of fun. Okay, so as you are climbing up the hill, there's very little resistance, okay? Because everybody else is trying to get to the top of the hill. But once you get to the top and you're the king of the hill, the king of the mountain, then everybody has their eyes on you, and they all want to dethrone you. So as long as you're able to kind of fight off one at a time, you're fine. But if they start ganging up on you, then you're down. And then you've got to start all over again, and you've got to reach back up to the top of that king and to be the king. So you need to really be on guard. You need to be looking around you. You need to be aware, because as soon as you get to the top, and you think, I've made it, I've arrived, I can coast, I'm the king, well, then you're dethroned. You're thrown down and somebody else becomes the king. So in our lives as Christians, we need to be alert. We need to never get to the point where we take it easy, where we think that we've got it made, I'm the king of the hill, nothing's going to bother me. But instead, we are to expect that there will be battles, that there will be challenges to our faith. In fact, Peter, when he's talking to people who are being persecuted, who are actually in danger for their lives, he tells them, don't think that this is anything strange. You should expect that there's going to be troubles along the way. And then Paul says this in Galatians 5:17. And this is talking about it's not only people or Satan or the world that will be attacking us. Sometimes it's our own selfishness, our own flesh. For the flesh desires what is contrary to the spirit, but the spirit what is contrary to the flesh. They are in conflict with each other, so that you are not to do whatever you want. Which is exactly what Hophni and Phinehas were doing. They were doing whatever they wanted. They were taking the choicest kites of meat. They were probably drinking in excess. They were taking whatever women they wanted. And of course, they were the extreme. But it all starts with just a couple of things that we start doing wrong. Titus 3:8 says this. 3:8. At one time, you too were foolish, disobedient, deceived, and enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures. We lived in malice and envy, being hated and hating one another. Okay, that's before Christ. But then, the kindness and love of God, our Savior, appeared. He saved us, not because of righteous things we had done, but because of his mercy. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us generously through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that having been justified by his grace, we might become heirs, having the hope of eternal life. This is a trustworthy saying, and I want to stress it, and I want to stress these things, that those who have trusted Christ may be careful to devote themselves to doing what is good. We need to carry on. We need to keep going. These things are excellent and profitable for everyone. So we have the pre-conversion life. We have a moment where we meet Jesus Christ, and then we have a lifetime of maintaining that relationship, of entrusting ourselves to him. Now, on most of our cars now, they don't have gauges anymore, but we have little lights, little warning lights that come on. And the same thing is true, I think, in our lives. There are certain things that we should consider warning lights in our lives that might alert us to dangers that are coming. Whenever we feel in our life things like fear or pride, when we feel like we might be having that plan or that situation where we might feel greedy, or we might feel sad about ourselves, self-pity, where there might be resentment, periods of dissatisfaction or even depression, when we might feel like we are entitled to something and angry because we're not getting our way, if we feel a certain amount of cowardice or anger or disappointment with God, when there's periods of coldness in worship, I think all of these are situations where there is a warning light that's going on in our lives, and we need to pay attention to that. I used to think that the way to take care of the check engine light on your car was to put a piece of black tape over. But if we continue to do that, and I know someone who is very familiar with ignoring warning lights on the dashboard. I won't mention any names, but I live with her. If we ignore those things, there will be problems, okay? So in one respect, we can say, when I begin to feel dissatisfied or depressed or angry or anxious about something, or maybe even a little cowardice about living in this world today, we need to pay attention to that warning light and nurture our relationship with the Lord. That should be a warning that I need to spend time with God, that I need to get alone, that I need to seek him, that I need to allow his word and his Holy Spirit to have an effect on my life, so that that warning light isn't just covered, but that it goes away, that it is solved. The momentum of sin, which usually begins in the heart, is like a stone rolling down a hill. Okay, at first, when it just starts rolling, starts moving, you can stop. But once that thing starts gaining momentum, it is harder and harder to stop. It gains too much momentum and it ends up in disaster. So we need to keep our hearts with vigilance. We need to watch for the first flicker of a red light on our dashboard and don't ignore it. Hophni and Phinehas ignored those warning lights until it was too late and the Lord said, I'm done with you guys. So we need to have a battle plan, okay? The war is winnable, but there is a battle that takes place. We can expect the battles in our lives, and it is hell. Okay, General William Tecumseh Sherman during the Civil War was one of the first men attributed with saying that phrase that war is hell. And the Civil War was one of the most brutal, savage wars that have ever taken place. When you have men with muskets standing 50 feet apart from each other and firing, you know, the carnage is unbelievable. And the death tolls in some of those battles, you know, were in the thousands. And so he said, hell is bad. Hell, war is hell. And that is true. This life at times can be overwhelming. The agony, the burdens can be at times crippling. And there is, I think, sometimes the temptation to surrender. And we would have every reason to surrender if we thought that the battle was completely up to us. It would be like infants trying to fight dragons. But the battle does not belong to us. The battle is the Lord's, and we are to run to Him and cling to Him and seek Him for strength. And if we do that, the battle is winnable. Richard Sibbes says, let us look not so much at whom our enemies are as at who our judge and captain is, nor at what they might threaten, but at what he promises. So then, of course, that means we need to know what it is that God promises us. And of course, to do that, we need to be in his word. He promises that he will be with us in every battle. He promises that he will uphold us with his righteous right hand. He promises that he will protect us and set us apart, that he will sanctify us completely, that we will belong to him. Then Scott Hubbard says, stick near Christ's side, and sin will have no dominion over you. Pride withers under his majesty. Lust cowers beneath his beauty. Anger trembles at his sight. You may gain ground only by inches, and the battle may last a lifetime, but Jesus' presence and promises guarantee your progress. He will lead you home. So don't despair, no matter how shaky you feel today. The war is winnable. With God's help, you can resist. You can reclaim ground from the enemy and turn thorny fields into gardens. Jesus has pledged his help for every fight you face today. Will you trust him? So in reading here, let's go back to that Romans 6 verse. And I want you, as we read this, think here now of young Samuel in the midst of growing up with all this corruption around him. And then think about your own life in the midst of the things that you are facing today, in the midst of your current life. So, in the same way, count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal bodies, so that you obey its evil desires. Do not offer any part of yourself to sin as an instrument of wickedness. And just let me clarify sin here. My definition of sin is anything that turns us from the Lord. Okay? It doesn't have to be some gross sin that we think of, but it is anything that turns our attention away from the Lord. So do not offer any part of yourself to sin as an instrument of wickedness, but rather offer yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and offer every part of yourself to him as an instrument of righteousness. For sin shall no longer be your master, because you are not under law, but under grace. And under grace, the Lord is our master. He is our captain. So with that, we can be assured that victory is ours, that the war someday will be over. 1 Peter 5:10 and 11 says this, when Peter is speaking to followers who are experiencing the very heat of battle, he says, "And the God of grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, after you have suffered a little while, after you have struggled with the battles of life, will himself restore you and make you strong, firm and steadfast. To him be the power forever and ever. Amen." So he's encouraging us to continue on in our faith, to stand next to him, to cry out to him, just as Hannah cried out to the Lord in her agony for a child, and she was rewarded. We are to be aggressive in our faith. Psalm 63:1 said this, "You, God, are my God." Earnestly, we need to take steps. It's not something that we want to be passive about. It's something that we earnestly want to consider, spending time with the Lord. "I will seek you, I thirst for you, my whole being longs for you in a dry and parched land where there is no water, where there seems to be no hope, where there seems to be only barrenness, where there seems to be distress, where there seems to be battle. We are to earnestly seek the Lord, and he will fulfill our needs. Martin Luther King said, "If you can't fly, then run. If you can't run, then walk. If you can't walk, then crawl. But whatever you do, you have to keep moving forward. You have to keep running and clinging to the Lord. Have confidence, but not in yourself. Have confidence in the Lord." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your action in our lives. We thank you that we can run to you, that we can cling to you, that when life seems to burden us down, when life seems to lure us away with temptations, when we think that there might be an easier way or a more successful or lucrative way, help us, Lord, to keep our eyes focused on you, that we might bring glory and honor to you, and that in the end, Lord, we might truly enjoy abundant life, life in your presence. Lord, we thank you for your many, many blessings to us. We would be remiss, Lord, if we did not give you thanks. And Lord, we thank you now for the time of fellowship that we can enjoy together, for the meal that so many people had a hand in bringing together. And Lord, in it all, may you be pleased, may you be glorified. We give you thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.